Great to carry on in this wonderful letter of 1 Peter. I had a bit of a panic that I was going to preach too far ahead when Colin kicked us off at the beginning of chapter 1, but fret not. This is 12 to 19 of 1 Peter 4. Please be turning that up if you've not got it open there. It's been a great series so far, hasn't it, if you've been with us through these weeks. So much to challenge us and encourage us, and it's a passage tonight that does much the same for us. Now, a few weeks ago, I was speaking at a school Christian union. And as we went into the area where the meeting would be, there were a few other pupils still there. And as one of them saw us coming, she said, "Oh, look, it's the God Squad." And at that moment, I caught a glimpse of the faces of a few of those who were arriving for the Christian union. And I saw them flinch just for a second. And you know, that was a great picture for me of how we can often feel as Christians. We can feel aware that we are different. Aware that in the eyes of so many people, we're just a bit weird. As last week's passage put it in verse 4. They think it's strange that we don't plunge into the same lifestyle as them. Now, I guess in the grand scheme of world suffering, to be mocked as the God Squad seems relatively minor, doesn't it? But if we're honest, often it's those jibes and the teasing and the snide remark here and there that can really hurt us. They're what mean we often suffer. Well, it's to the theme of suffering that we turn in this passage in 1 Peter tonight. But I want to emphasize right away, we're not talking tonight about suffering in general, but specifically the suffering that we endure because we are Christians. Suffering that comes to us directly because we are following Jesus. Now that happens. It happens today. And as Paul put it, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. No exceptions. And it was a reality for the Christians to whom Peter was writing all these years ago. Some things don't change. They never will. So let me give you a really high-speed tour through what Peter has said so far about the suffering that they're facing. In chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter tells us that they're being accused of doing wrong. Chapter 2, verse 15, he says they're the victims of foolish talk. In chapter 3 and verse 9, he says that they are receiving insults. In verse 14, they are receiving frightening threats. Chapter 3, verse 16, people are speaking maliciously against them. And then chapter 4 and verse 4, for these Christians, abuse is being heaped on them because of the different way that they live. Now, by any stretch of the imagination, that's quite a catalogue already, isn't it? But you know, we know from history that very soon afterwards, the intensity of the opposition would increase sharply as the Emperor Nero began to torture many of these Christians, even putting them to death as human torches or as fodder for lions. These people were people who really, really knew and will continue to know what it is to suffer for their faith. Now, I want to lay out right away my twofold aim for the sermon tonight. Firstly, my aim is that those of us who are suffering for our faith in any way will be greatly encouraged tonight to keep going, okay? Perhaps you are on the receiving end of insults very often. Maybe you get little jibes at the office or at school, or whatever your situation. Maybe you feel left out. Maybe you get the social cold shoulder from people because you just don't fit in, because they know you're in the God Squad. I really hope tonight that you are encouraged to keep going in your faith, even in and through that suffering. And my second aim is to challenge those of us who aren't experiencing any suffering because we're keeping a low profile about our faith in Jesus. You know, this big theme in 1 Peter about suffering has really got me thinking about why it is that we face so little persecution relatively. And although I'm sure it's partly down to a society that generally, thankfully, allows us to live out our faith, I think if we're honest, a big part of it is that as Christians, we simply value our comfort zone too highly. I like an easy, comfortable life. I guess a lot of you do as well. And I'm sure that it's fair to say that some of us aren't experiencing any persecution for our faith because we just keep our heads below the parapet. Maybe you keep your faith quiet, something that you leave at the door of the office or the classroom. You know, when I was working in secular employment, I was amazed at how on a Monday morning, when asked about my weekend, I could always speak freely about stuff that happened on Friday night, what I was doing on Saturday. Yet when it came to what I'd been doing on Sunday, I was often strangely less vocal, to my shame. Perhaps you blend in as much as you can with those around you so that you can be seen not to be different. Maybe we compromise and join in with wrong behavior, or maybe we don't quite go as far as to join in, but we come up with good excuses so we don't have to really be honest about our faith. While I'm on a confession run, I'll give you another example from my own experience. It was so easy when I would be at work functions that involved a lot of alcohol to say, "I'm driving tonight, so I can't." That was true. I wasn't lying. But I would often say that rather than say, "Actually, it's because I'm a Christian and I want to keep in control of my actions." So there's my aim, to encourage you to keep going if you're struggling, if you're suffering for your faith, but also to challenge you if the reason you're not is because you are hiding your faith. I want to challenge you, challenge myself, to be more open about Jesus, even if it will mean suffering. And you know, the only way any of that is going to happen is if God renews our minds to give us his perspective on suffering. Because, you know, in this passage, maybe it came through as we read it, the perspectives here are just so countercultural. You know, they're counter everything, in fact. Peter says, "Rejoice in suffering." He says, "Praise God in suffering." He says, "See yourself as blessed when you are insulted." Now, I consider myself fairly normal-ish, and I think none of that seems natural. None of that is natural, is it? So let us pause now and pray that God, by the Holy Spirit, would reshape our perspective. Our Heavenly Father, these words have much to encourage us with, but perspectives that challenge us. Lord, we are often so far away from these perspectives in our minds and in our hearts. So by your Holy Spirit, Lord, make this time together a time where you reshape, remold, remake our perspectives. Give us your view on the things that really matter, so that we will be encouraged to press on or be willing to count the suffering, count the cost for the name of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, well, firstly, Peter tells us, when suffering for your faith, don't be surprised, but rejoice. Let's look at verse 12 and 13 together again. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." So it's clear that as persecution began to kick in for these believers, they were really shocked at what they were experiencing. A lot of them were probably fairly new Christians, and perhaps life as a Christian had just started off really well for them. So they'd come to Christ, and they'd been given a new birth, a living hope, and an inheritance that would never perish or spoil or fade. And they're thinking, we like this stuff a lot. But then the trials began. And now they're thinking, hang on a minute, I didn't sign up for any of this. I thought I was meant to have joined God's side. I thought life was meant to be hunky-dory now. But it wasn't. And it's thrown them, it's rocked their faith right to the core. So Peter wants to correct their thinking in order to encourage them. You see, in their understanding, in their theology, if you like, they thought life going well equals God is with me. And life going wrong equals God is not with me. And we easily think like that as well. But Peter says, don't be surprised by your suffering. Don't think that it's a strange experience. Instead, rejoice. Now that seems totally mad, doesn't it? So here's the question. What perspective will enable us to rejoice, even in the midst of insults or abuse or even worse? Well, the answer here is twofold. Firstly, we must see God's purpose in the suffering. Verse 12. Now, for some reason, the NIV translation that we've got here isn't hugely helpful with verse 12. Now, more literally in verse 12, Peter writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." The fiery trial is what he says. And that should flag up for us a link back with what Peter has already said in chapter 1. So I wonder if you'd flick back just to the beginning of the letter. And I'll read verse 6 to 7 again of chapter 1. Maybe it'll ring a few bells. So they're writing his introduction. Peter wrote this, "In this," and that's our salvation, "in our salvation you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Okay, do you see the links? In chapter 4, Peter is again picking up this idea of our faith being refined through fire. So in the analogy, God wants our faith to be like a glorious, precious metal. But to get to that point, our faith needs all the dross burnt off. And so the fiery trial comes to do that work, to burn away that dross, so that our faith is tested and proved genuine. And that dross is our self-reliance, I think. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, isn't it true from your experience that it is primarily in the trials that you learn that God's grace is sufficient? Before a trial, you knew that. But after the trial, you really knew it. You know, I vividly remember a moment in a class at school when I was, I think, about 13. And as a whole class, we'd been watching a video relating to the origins of the world. And after the video had finished, the teacher stood up and asked the question, "Does anybody here still believe that God created the world?" I've still got no idea really why he asked that question. But what I really do remember is those seconds of stony silence that followed the question. You know, where every second seemed like an hour, and my heart started to pound, and the debate within me began, you know, do I raise my hand or don't I? And yet there wasn't a sound, there wasn't a movement in the rest of the room. But actually, eventually, with great fear, I raised my hand and said, "I do." Now, there were loads and loads of occasions at school when I was much, much less brave about my faith in God. But I remember going home that day having done that, having taken a step which, for a 13-year-old boy, I guess was a big deal. And I went home with a stronger faith than at the start of the day. Because it's through the trial, it's through being willing to suffer for your faith, that you really learn God's word is dependable, that his character, his promises are reliable. You learn those things when you suffer for your faith in ways that you never can if you only live a comfortable life. Because when you come up against suffering or mocking for your faith, you think, hang on, this isn't nice. And you have to decide, what am I going to do? Am I going to carry on being committed to Jesus and risk more of the same? Or am I going to just lay low from now on and avoid any suffering? And when you do decide, if you do decide, I'll carry on, I will be committed to Jesus, even though it brings that suffering, that has grown your faith. That has refined you in a way that a suffering-free life never can and never would. We must see, says Peter, God's refining purpose in the trial. And the second thing that we need to see, so that we will not be surprised but rejoice when we suffer for being a Christian, is that it's actually proof that we are on the way to glory. Look at verse 13 again. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Peter's saying you shouldn't be surprised by the suffering, because you are walking the path Christ walked. You know, again and again in the Bible, we read about that pattern of Jesus' life, being suffering first and then glory. So back in chapter 1, Peter wrote that the prophets in the Old Testament predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Or take that incredible passage in Philippians 2, where Paul writes of how Jesus left the majesty of heaven and he came to earth to be a lowly and obedient servant, even to death on a cross, suffering beyond imagination. And then he writes, therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place. Jesus' pattern, his life, his whole ministry, was suffering before glory. And so, says Peter, when you suffer for being a Christian, that should confirm and assure you that you are genuinely following in Jesus' footsteps. That experience tells you you are an authentic believer. You are the real thing. Why? Because you wouldn't keep going otherwise. You know, if your faith wasn't real, you would jump ship at the first sign of trouble. That's how we know all the Cardiff City fans are genuine. They would have long since gone if they were fair weather fans. You know, when we don't jump ship in the Christian life, when we will be willing to suffer for our faith, that shows us, it tells us that our future glory is secure. Rejoice, says Peter, because your suffering proves that you are walking Christ's way. His path is your path. His experience is your experience. And wonderfully, that shows that his glory will be your glory. Be encouraged if you're suffering for your faith. Let this perspective shape your mind, so that even in whatever trial you are going through, you can rejoice through it. And if you're not suffering because you're deliberately hiding your faith, well, be encouraged to have the courage not to hide it, even if it means that a fiery trial will result for you. In God's purpose, that is going to refine you, and it will be the path to sharing in Christ's glory, which is better by far. As Jim Elliot, the missionary who actually did go on to lose his life for the name of Jesus, once said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. That's the suffering, that's the trial. To gain what he cannot lose, that is the glory. Don't be surprised, but rejoice. Next, Peter says, when suffering for your faith, don't be ashamed, but praise God. Verse 14 to 16, let's look at them again. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. In January, 48 Christians were forced from their homes by more than 100 officials in the Saravan province of Laos. After gathering for Sunday worship, the believers there were expelled from their church at gunpoint and taken to an open field. The officials then confiscated personal belongings from 11 Christians' homes, and 6 of those homes were later destroyed. Officials also took livestock worth 6 weeks' salary from another of the believers. The believers were commanded to renounce the name of Jesus. But they refused. And when they did refuse, they were forced to leave their village. The officials have posted police at the entrance to the village to prevent them from returning home or retrieving any of their possessions. And at the last report, they were staying in the woods with barely any food or survival supplies. That's within the last month in our world today, suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. That is Peter's specific focus now. Because these guys that he's writing to, it's very likely that they would have been hauled up before magistrates, authorities for questioning, told to renounce the name of Jesus. And when they wouldn't, some were imprisoned and many went on to be martyred. Life bearing the name of Christ was a life of shame. Many would have experienced their families deserting them. Rumors would have spread about them. Shame because of the name of Jesus. Reputations tarnished. And you know, the more I've thought about this, the more I've realized there really is something in the name of Jesus, isn't there? Just one example. Don't you find it easier to talk about God than you do about Jesus? Do you find that? It's kind of acceptable, isn't it, to talk in general terms about God. But we find it much more difficult and feel much more awkward to even say the name Jesus. You know, being willing to be known as bearing the name of Christ is different. And the temptation comes to feel ashamed of the name Jesus. Well, again, we really need God's perspective to transform our minds. Because Peter says, don't be ashamed when you are insulted for the name of Christ, but praise God that you bear that name. If you are insulted for the name of Jesus, you are actually blessed. Now, again, all that sounds mad, doesn't it? It all sounds upside down. It sounds like Peter's lost the plot, like he's not living in the real world. But for Peter, this really isn't just theory. Turn back with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 5. Just picking up the events in verse 27. The apostles, led by Peter himself, have been hauled before the authorities. And in these moments, all the big guns are there. The whole lot of them are there, even the high priest himself. And this is serious persecution. This is intense public shame. And for the apostles, far more than just reputations are on the line. And what is the issue? In verse 28, have a look. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. It's all about the name Jesus. And they are so mad that they are about to kill the apostles. Flip over to verse 33. When they heard this, that's the authorities, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. So their lives are on the line until at the last minute this guy Gamaliel steps in. And so they do survive. But then in verse 40, these men are flogged. They endure terrible physical pain. And again, in verse 40, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. But here's the ending, verse 41. It's an absolutely incredible verse, I think. So they've just been flogged. They've just had their lives on the line. And it says this, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. How would you have left that day if it had been you? Would you have left scared? Would you have left doubting? Would you have left having decided, enough's enough, I am going to shut up about the name of Jesus, as your back was torn apart by those rods? They leave and they rejoice because they have been counted worthy of suffering for the name. Why did they see that as such an honor? Because they knew how much Jesus had suffered for them. They'd seen it firsthand. And now, because of their love for him and their devotion to him, they are able just to suffer a tiny bit by comparison for their Lord. So back in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you are suffering, hear verse 16 again. And I think just let its power encourage you. Let its perspective shape you. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And if currently you are lying low as a Christian, let this change you. If you keep quiet on Mondays about what you did on Sunday, or if you're happy to talk in terms of church, but you never will say the name Jesus, then remember, he bore everything for you. He faced the ultimate shame as insults were hurled at him by criminals. They derided him, shouting, "He saved others. Let's see him save himself." And they all mocked and they all laughed. You know, in that moment, Jesus Christ could have commanded 1,000 angels to lift him away from that cross and remove the shame. But he didn't. Why? For you and for me. Even unto death, Jesus was not ashamed of you. He was not ashamed of me. And so our call is to be willing to suffer for his name. And not to be ashamed, but even to praise God that we bear his name. And as we do so, the very Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. Verse 14 is an incredible verse. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." You know, so many people today say if you want the glory of God, you need a special experience or a spiritual moment or some dazzling gifts. Peter says, "Do you want to see the radiant glory of Almighty God? I'll tell you where you see that. Just take a look at a Christian who is willing to be insulted for the name of Christ." You know, when someone teases you at school for being a Christian, or you take that jibe in the office, and it all feels pretty small and humiliating, at that moment the very Spirit of glory and of God is on you. So don't be ashamed to own the name Jesus. When you're insulted for it, you are blessed. In Jesus' own words, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Now we've got one last bit to look at, and I was very disappointed to see that there's not a neat "don't this but that" pattern in these verses. But because I wanted to keep the pattern, here's our last point. Don't be distracted, but continue to do good. Let's look at verse 17 to 19. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Now, I think that in these last few verses, Peter has in mind our temptation to be distracted by the way that unbelievers seem to have it easy. Do you feel that sometimes? You know, if you're the only Christian in your class or in your office or maybe in a club or a hobby that you're part of, you can look at those around you and think, you know, it's hard for me, but it's easy for them. They don't get mocked or teased for being a Christian. They don't have to face persecution for being a Christian. They get to join in with everything. They get to feel accepted. They seem to have all the fun. They've got all the shared experiences when they do stuff together that I just say I can't be part of. And I just feel left out. It just feels like they've got it better than us sometimes, doesn't it? I think we can be honest and say that. The grass sometimes looks greener. And the temptation then is to compromise, to give in. But Peter wants to shape our perspective one more time. And he wants to get us focusing not just on our own future of glory, but also the future of those outside of Christ. Now verse 17 and 18 might have seemed a bit confusing at first read, but hopefully I can unpack the gist of them. But when Peter starts talking about judgment beginning with the family of God, it seems a bit odd, doesn't it? We think, well, what's all this stuff about judgment and us? Haven't we passed through judgment in Jesus? Paul says there's now no condemnation for those in Christ. And all that's true. Peter's not contradicting any of that. What Peter has in mind here is the process by which God works in us to change us. and make us more like him, like the fiery trials of verse 12. Peter is saying God's judgment is at work in us to get rid of our residual selfishness and compromise and divided loyalties. And that is a painful process. It's a hard road. The pressure of our suffering is a judgment in that sense. And so, says Peter, if it's already at work like that in us, if God's judgment is already doing that in us, what will it be like for those who don't obey the gospel? In other words, you may feel that the suffering and the trials that you go through now for following Christ may be hard, but have you thought about the outcome for those who don't follow Christ? And to reinforce his point, he picks up on a quote from Proverbs in verse 18. It is hard. If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What does he mean by hard for the righteous to be saved? But he's not implying any uncertainty about our salvation. That is totally safe. But rather he means that the road that leads to glory for Christians is a hard road. It's a road paved with suffering. It's a journey that involves the often painful process of God strengthening us and growing us. And if that's the process that we're in, and sometimes it is painful, think what God's judgment will mean to the ungodly. You know, to summarize verse 17 and 18 as bluntly as I can, when it seems like unbelievers have it easy now, remember they will face God's eternal judgment. It's stark, but that's what he's saying. When we're tempted to throw in the towel, when we're tempted to opt for the easy life, remember that the eternal grass isn't greener. So don't be distracted and get on with living the Christian life here and now. That's where Peter ends in verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Put like that, it's really quite simple, isn't it? When we suffer for our faith, we're just to get on with living the Christian life. We're just to get on with following Jesus' example. He committed himself to his Father in the midst of the suffering that he endured according to God's will. He entrusted himself to his Father, saying, "Not my will, but yours, Father." And even at the cross, he cried, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Even when bearing the name Jesus brings suffering, we are to commit ourselves to God. He's our faithful Creator. You know, it's the only time in the New Testament God is referred to as Creator. Peter's trying to make a point here. He is the Creator in control of all he has made. That includes you and all that you're going through. So entrust yourself to him. And then just get on with doing good. Living godly lives. Doing all the things that 1 Peter's been about. Living godly lives in the world, in society, in the workplace, at school, in our relationships, in the church. Living those lives that mean they're of such quality that people will see the good that we just continue to do. Good that even endures in the face of suffering. And some of them will be drawn to the gospel and glorify God on the day he visits us. So if you're going through hard times for the name of Jesus, don't be surprised, but even rejoice. Don't be ashamed, but praise God. And don't be distracted. Continue to do good. And if maybe until today you've been unwilling to face any hard times, may these words change your perspective and make you willing to endure for the one who endured everything for you.